So the topic I figured I'd talk about today, as Yom Kippur is this week, is a topic which sort of straddles both halacha and hashkafa, and sort of puts a perspective on the goal of Yom Kippur at multiple levels. I called it just fasting versus a shul to leave it generic, but really the question I wanted to grapple with is that, right? You know, on Yom Kippur, there are two things we do all day, right? We're in shul all day, and we're fasting. And we're fasting all day, and that really defines our experience. But the question becomes, like I said, both at a halachic level and a hashkafic level, which of those is primary? Now, at a halachic level, that means, you know, very simply, if you have somebody who is barely healthy enough to fast, but in order to successfully fast, they'd have to stay home, right? This happened with Orah when she was pregnant with Meir. We had come to my in-laws for Rosh Hashanah, and she came to shul, and she fainted in the middle of shul because she just wasn't, at that point, strong enough to. That was how Tikva found out she was expecting, because the doctor came over and said, "Are you by any chance expecting?" She said, "Yes." And Tikva was like, "Bishah tova." Like, okay. But then for Yom Kippur, so I asked Ray Willig, and he said, "Yeah, well, you know, I won't tell anybody said yet, but the basic situation was either Ara could fast, or she could come to shul. But if she came to shul, the likelihood was that she would end up breaking her fast." Right? So at times, at a halachic level, those two come in tension. So the question then becomes, okay, well, which is primary? What's Yom Kippur really about? Now that question, I feel like people, when you answer the question, there's either the answer you think you should give, and then there's the answer you think is right, and then the answer you think it's a trick question, you end up going back and forth, you're not really sure. So I'll throw it out. Which of those, right, you think is actually more primary and why? What? Yeah, go ahead.
I feel like I've always been taught that fasting is primary, but it doesn't make sense to me.
Yeah.
Because?
Because I feel like the point of the day is repentance and getting closer to God, and like, when I fast, I feel terrible. And
right. So that's really, I think, the tension in a nutshell of Yom Kippur, is that on the one hand, we say fasting is primary. On the other hand, we say, but the goal of the day is repentance, which would indicate that the davening and shul, let's say, is primary. And the truth is that everything we read throughout the day, right? We read Yonah, I just put some of them, right? You read Yonah in number one, and the pasuk that we always pick out, not just because we pick it out, because the Gemara picks it out, is Vayara Elohim et Maaseihem ki shavu midarkam hara avinachem Elohim al hara asher diber lasot lahem velo asa. God saw what they did, how they were turning back from their evil ways, and God renounced the punishment he had planned to bring upon them and did not carry it out. And the Gemara in Tanit in number 2 notes that when they used to have fast days, when there was lack of rain and they were getting everyone to do tshuva, they're getting everyone to repent, so Azakein Shebehen Omer Lefnehen Divei Kvushin, the elder would get up and he would say, he would give statements of reproof, he would give them musar, he would give them tochcha, he would rebuke them, he would try to get them to do tshuva, and he would say, Achinu lo nem arba'an shein ninveh v'yar lokim et sakam v'tanitam elo v'yar lokim et maaseihem ki shavu midarkam hara. They didn't say that they saw their fasting. God didn't see their fasting and their sackcloth. It says that he saw their change of ways. Kabbalah Omer and Yoel. I didn't put this pasuk, but in Yoel it says the same thing. V'kiru levavchem v'al bigdeichem. Right, tear up your hearts and not your clothes. And the Gemara makes it very clear that it's true that when they wanted to do tshuva, they would have this fast. But the primary motivation of the fast was to get you to do tshuva. Similarly, in the Haftorah that we read in Yom Kippur from Yishayahu, Perek Nun Ched, in number 3, right, Hashem is even more explicit, right? He says, Hakazei yet so mavchareu yom anod adam nafsho, is such the fast I desire a day for men to starve their bodies? Halachaf keagmon rosho v'sak v'efer yatsia lazet tikratzom v'yom ratzom ladonai. It is bowing the head like a bulrush and lying in sackcloth and ashes. Do you call that a fast, a day when the Lord is favorable? Halozet so mavchareu patech chartzubot resha ater agudot motav. Right, this is the fast I desire, quote unquote, to unlock fetters of wickedness, untie the cords of the yoke, to let the oppressed go free, to break off every yoke. Right, everything we read in Yom Kippur highlights the fact that the goal of Yom Kippur is not the fasting, it's the tshuva. But from a halachic level, what you've always heard is right, that fasting is primary, right? Despite everything we read, despite the fact that we say it's about tshuva, it's about tshuva, it's about repenting, it's about changing. If you look at the psukim in number 4, in Vayikra, when we actually describe Yom Kippur in the Torah just tells us pretty straightforwardly, Vayidaber Adonai Moshe Moshe l'emor, Ach v'esor l'chodesh shvi'i hazeh Yom HaKippurim hu mikra kodesh yeh lochem. On the 10th day, you'll have a Day of Atonement, which will be a holy day for you, a sacred occasion. What is the very definition of the day? You'll afflict yourself. That's it. You'll bring a korban. You won't do any work. Because it's a Day of Atonement before God. Now here you would say, okay, it's a Day of Atonement. Doesn't that indicate about tshuva? But it's conspicuously missing at this point. Right? It's a day of fasting, so that you'll get atonement. Ki chol ha-nefesh asher lo tu'ne. And if the point wasn't clear enough, the Torah continues. And any soul who doesn't afflict itself, be'etzayim hazeh, v'nichertam me'ameh, anyone who doesn't afflict themselves, and doesn't fast, they will be cut off. Anyone who does work, so I'll make that soul be lost. Don't do any work, and that's the law forever. Shabbat, Shabbaton, Ulachem. It's an eternal Shabbat. It's a double Shabbos. It's a complete rest for you. And it is a day when you afflict your souls from evening to evening. You shall rest, right? It's, you look at the Torah. The Torah talks about kapara, it talks about atonement, but what's conspicuously missing is all that stuff from Yonah and from Yoel and from Yeshayahu about atonement coming from tshuva, from changing your ways, from actually taking a new path, and it focuses on exactly what Yonah and the Gemara and Yeshayahu tells us not to focus on. And that, I think, is sort of the tension of Yom Kippur, is that on the one hand, on a halachic level, and we'll prove this in just a minute, the focus is fasting. But on a hashgafic level, we say very much that's not true. That the primary thing is the fasting. Yeah.
So why are we associating affliction with fasting?
Oh, so the Gemara that goes through the whole eighth parak of Yoma goes through the assumption of v'ini temet nafshur techem. Means, right, it goes through all the derivatives and assumes that the primary things it means are not eating and not drinking, and then it extends that to the other three. It's, the Gemara spends much time on it, which is hard to sort of get at, but that we'll have to work with that assumption. How exactly you get there is how we get there is a bit more difficult, but we'll have to assume that, you know, because the more things we go off on, the less time we'll have. Okay, so first, just to you know, sort of hammer this point home at a halachic level, just to prove this. So what I did here, in terms of, usually I have my sources translated, what I did here was I put a few of the primary sources in Hebrew, and then I just copied for you an article from Ari Zivitovsky from the OU website, where he summarizes all the primary sources in English, which follows immediately, so you have a much sort of more thorough summary, but we'll look at some of the primary sources inside. But to give the conclusion away on a halachic level before we get to the sources, the answer that Ora was given, that Yom Kippur, was stay home. Right? If the only way that you are going to be able to make it through the fast is if you stay home, or even if you have a better chance of making it through the fast if you stay home, then stay home. It's not a very inspiring Yom Kippur, but that's what you have to do. You know, I mean, you know, we had to set up all types of contingency plans, right? Because if she was starting to feel faint and I was in shul, how was she going to find me? So I talked to one of the Rosh Hashiva who I knew had help at home all day, that she could go there to the air-conditioned apartment so that someone would be around. We had to set up all these plans, but that was the plan. And, you know, I periodically ran in and out from shul and went home. And that is, you know, that's the halacha, and it's not really questioned. I mean, I put some of the primary sources. It's the source that's primarily quoted is number 5, the Tshuva Nechsam Sofer, where he was dealing with, if I remember, this was a cholera scare, or not a scare, a cholera outbreak, So there were many people who were sick or potentially sick. So the Chassam Sofer was asked this question. He says, "Amnam lefi lashana sheila, based on the question you asked me, sharofim yaziru mitzei pedach beito b'ta'anit." And you said that the doctors told you not to leave your home on the fast day. Mashma shem skurim b'veitam eina ta'anit mazik lahem. The implication of the question, without getting to this question, was that the doctors gave you the choice. If you stay home, you'll be able to fast. If you go out, you might get sick, and then you might have to break your fast. So this is the exact choice, right? Either go to shul and possibly break your fast, or stay home. Imkain, yitanu b'yuskurim. So, fast and stay home. V'yitpalu b'yichidut. And so daven at home. V'lo yikru b'torah. Don't read the Torah. Ki'en zekedai l'tchot. Yisru karei torah. It's a very simple calculus. Eating on Yom Kippur comes with kares, with spiritual excision. So stay home. Don't daven with a minyan. Don't go to shul. Don't hear the Kriyas HaTorah, and that's it. And he's assuming that the people will be able to daven at home. But the same is true if you won't be able to daven at all, right? If you're going to have to sleep through the day, then sleep through the day. You look at number six from Rishon Zalman Orbach in Shmir Shabbos Gehil Chasa, or Neuwirth quoting him. Right, he summarizes, Adam Chalash, Shekashelo Latsum, Velecha Vin Agneset, someone who's weak and it's hard for him to fast and go to shul, Mutav Shiatsum, Vishko Vimita. So fast and lie in bed. The Ein Lo Kol Heter Lechol Vishto, and you can't eat or drink. Afil Bishiurim. He adds, this is not just if you're going to have to eat a full meal. Right? Even if the alternative is eat Shiurim, meaning eat, you know, your minimum amount or go to shul, so then stay home. Right? It's not just because. You know, this is sort of a fine distinction that posts can make, right? If you eat shiurim, so you didn't break the fast, but you didn't fast either, right? If that makes sense, right? Meaning, you don't get karet for that because you never did an act which was significant enough to break the fast. But realistically, you also ate, and therefore, if you eat shiurim, you're not fasting. And therefore, even though you won't be liable for karet, still, Rosh Shlomo Zalman says it's very clear. Even if your choice is to eat shiurim, and go to shul, or stay home and not do shiurim, so then stay home. Kadesh yulo koch lecha v'kneset. If you need to eat shiurim to go to shul, mitzvah is doing a mitzvah. Kesher nishar b'veito b'shochei v'mita. That is your mitzvah. Kadesh yulchal latzum kadem. So that you can fast as the halacha dictates. V'shamat, and then he adds, v'shamati me'agon v'shomo zalman orvach zatzal. And then I heard from Rishomo Zalman, he said, it's not just if it's a choice between eating or drinking and going to shul. Even if staying at home will mean that you have to have one less shot glass of water through the whole day, it's better to miss all of davening rather than have one more shot glass, because eating is... right? Eating is the main problem on Yom Kippur, more than anything else. And he didn't stop there. If you look at 7, Alichot Shlomo, Rosh Shlomo Zalman said, the logical conclusion of this, it's not only that your mitzvah of fasting is more important than your going to shul, everyone else's mitzvah of fasting is more important than you going to shul. And therefore, in my case, so Ora, or you know, didn't go to shul, but I could make it to shul. But we had friends who, she was so sick, right? And they already had kids, right? We didn't have kids, or was expecting, but they had kids. And the wife said, if I have the kids at home, I am not going to be able to make it to shul. So Rabbi Schwartz, who's the rabbi at Mount Sinai, one of the Rashiv at YU, said, what Rosh Shlomo Zalman says, okay, so then the husband also has to stay home. Right? It's more important for everybody to fast than for anybody to go to shul. And that's what it takes, then that's what it takes. So stay home. And they both stayed home. Right? Even though he was perfectly healthy and he could go to shul, it didn't matter. He had to use that energy to watch the kids. I've never had to do that, but my first year in Toronto, Ora was, I don't know, 5-6 weeks after. We had just moved. Aaron was 3 weeks old when we moved from Israel to Toronto. And then a few weeks later was, I guess, whatever, 8 weeks after Aaron was born. Was Yom Kippur, so I went to the Hashkama Minyan for the youth leaders. I came back at 10 o'clock, and I played with the kids until I had to go back to shul for a Neila, right? So most of the day, I was at home. And if you look at number 7, he says, if because of watching the kids and taking care of the kids, you think that will make it that the woman has to drink, so the husband also says stay home. Right, I gave you the summary here in number 8, right? Ari Zivitovsky wrote an article. He writes these tzarach iyuns, like these halachic mythbuster articles, on the OU website. And he says, misconception. It is preferable to eat a little, and then spend Yom Kippur day in shul davening, rather than stay at home in bed fasting. And then I'm not going to read the whole thing inside it, but I gave it to you. Fact.
That statement is a misconception?
Yes. Because next page. Fact. Fasting is unquestionably the preferred option, right? No. And then he goes through it. He said, why is it? So again, I'm not going to read it inside. I gave it to you. It's a very easy read. I gave you the primary sources. But basically, it comes down to fasting in Yom Kippur is the mitzvah, is the biblical mitzvah. Davening in shul is not. It's very important, but it's not. And he says, in contemporary society, Yom Kippur is equated in many people's mind with all-day or nearly all-day synagogue service. However, it was not always that way. So we're going to come back to that. He said, this is new. In ancient times, the central Yom Kippur rite was the service performed in the temple by the high priest, by the Kohen Gadol, meaning our whole experience of Yom Kippur is off, and I think that's going to be the key to understanding it, so we'll keep that in mind. And as he says in the next paragraph, he says, throughout the ages and the changing methods of worshiping Yom Kippur, the one thing that has always remained constant is the biblical injunction to afflict oneself by abstaining from the 5 specific sources of comfort, including the most significant, not eating or drinking. The hierarchy of priorities is reflected in observation by Avigdor Nebensol, former chief rabbi of the Old City in Jerusalem, that despite the importance of the final climactic prayer service of Ne'ilah, one should not exert oneself to stand, for example, to the degree that it will have to break the fast early, or worse, to go to the hospital. There's no point in expending extra effort during Ne'ilah if it undermines the biblical fast. And then he quotes Rosh Hashanah Zalman Orbach, quoting the Chassam Sofer, as we already saw, that you, even if the choice is eating, right, one less time, pachos migashir, one less shot glass worth of food, still stay at home rather than do that. And if it means you have to stay home and your spouse to stay home, or he suggests even somebody else, right? If anybody else has to stay home, right? It doesn't matter how many people need to stay home from shul so that one more person can fast. That seems to be the logical conclusion. Now he does note 2 things, right? At the last paragraph he said, none of this is meant to minimize the all-day communal prayer service in shul. The praying in shul, the service in the Beit HaMikdash, and the fasting all have one goal, to bring one closer to God and lead one to tshuva. It's not just about abstaining from food. It's about repentance and experiencing a spiritual awakening. This message is included in the Haftarah of Yom Kippur itself. Thus, while the fast must be observed in all its technical details, we must bear in mind that the fast is the means, not the goal. It's a tool that serves the ultimate purpose of repentance. Maybe we'll have a healthy fast, and it goes on, you know, fine. Then in his notes, he notes that it is not totally clear. There is one argument one could make why you'd be allowed to go to shul, based on a complicated sugya on Shabbos, where the Gemara says that one's allowed to go on a trip 3 days before Shabbos, even though you may end up having to be mechal Shabbos in the middle of the trip because it'll be pikuach nefesh, even though you're bringing about a situation of pikuach nefesh, because since you're traveling in that case for a mitzvah, so you're allowed to do it. Because you started in a mitzvah, it's not called that you put yourself in a situation of pikuach nefesh. So we suggest you could say the same about, right, davening on Yom Kippur, right? You go to shul, and if that causes you to break your fast, it's fine. You went for a mitzvah, but he notes that while the Nishman Avram, you know, Rabbi Dr. Avram, brings this up as a possibility, he rejects it, because that may be true, but in this case, it's the biblical mitzvah with kares versus the rabbinic mitzvah going to shul. He doesn't think that's going to hold water. But what that leads us to this is this tension, that on the one hand, everything we say about Yom Kippur is that it's not about the fasting, and it's not about the externalities, and it's, you know, it's about the tshuva. But then when it comes down to paskening halacha, right, everyone, like, no one disagrees with this. Everyone says if the choice is fasting or going to shul, so you fast, even at the expense of going to shul, even at the expense of other people going to shul, it doesn't matter. And for me, right, that creates a tremendous amount of tension, because, right, it's like everyone is saying both things simultaneously, that it's about the fasting, but it's not about the fasting. Right, halachically it's about the fasting, but hashkafically it's not about the fasting. So that's the tension that I want to try to resolve. Now, one way to resolve it is what the Rambam says in general about Torah. And the Rambam sets out a very radical thesis, which I happen to agree with, but it's radical anyways, in the Mor Nevuchim. And he says that Torah is law. And law, in general, suffers from one fatal flaw, which is that it's made for the majority of people, the majority of times, right? Knowing full well that there will be people that it isn't cut out for. But you have to keep it anyways, right? Like, very simple example. The reason you can't run a red light is because you don't want to hit a car, you don't want to hit a person. But if you're going at 3 o'clock in the morning and there's no cars in sight and there's no people in sight and the camera catches you, right, you're still going to get a ticket, even though the motivation behind the law is irrelevant at that point. We have to maintain law, even when it makes no sense, because it may be true that when you were driving at 3 o'clock in the morning, there was no one on the road. But someone else could say that at noon, that he didn't see anybody in the road, and there was someone walking across the street. And if we don't maintain law in 100% of the cases, that even in the cases when it is relevant, people will feel that they can justify in their head. So for the sake of society, we just say law is 100% binding. And even if sometimes it makes no sense, and even if sometimes it's counterproductive, that's just the way law works. So you could say that's what's going on in Yom Kippur, that both of these are true. The halacha is you have to fast. Why is that true? Because fasting usually leads you to tshuva. But it's true, even if fasting is going to be counterproductive, because it's going to be what keeps you from going to shul and doing tshuva, too bad, the law is the law. And yeah, there'll be a tension between the letter of the law and the spirit of the law, and that happens sometimes. That's just the way law works. Right? That is one solution, right? To say, yeah, there's this sort of impossible tension between the spirit of the law and the letter of the law. For 90% of people, it's not a problem. Most people who are healthy enough to fast, so they're healthy enough to fast, and the fasting helps them do tshuva. For the people who fasting is impossible, right, if they go to shul, so then they have to fast, they have to suffer, and they can't do tshuva, and that's the end of the day. Right? That's, you could say that. But in this case, especially, that just, I feel like that just doesn't satisfy me. So I want to try to explore a different option. So I'll throw it out to you, right? With these two tensions, right, with this tension that we have, what's a way of sort of squaring these two counter impulses that we have, right? On the one hand, that the day is all about tshuva, on the other hand, the day is all about fasting.
I don't really understand why tshuva has to be together with prayer, like going to shul, right? Because if fasting is going to cause you, I'm not the greatest faster, but I also don't suffer to the point where I can't go to shul, so maybe there is a point of suffering which I don't, which I've never experienced. But I'm thinking that if it really is bad for you, but you're able to stay at home, that's going to minimize how bad it is for you, then is it not possible to do tshuva without the regular prayers, without a minyan, still?
Right, and that, I think, is the answer we have to go with. And this is where I said, you know, we'll come back to it, is that in order to answer the question, I think we got to think back historically and remember that going to shul is new. I mean, in the relative sense of the word, right? Very relative, right? It's sure hundreds of thousands of years old, but if you look in the Torah, there's nothing about davening in shul. There is discussion of tshuva, not actually here, but in the avodah of the Kohen Gadol, right? He is doing vidui multiple times throughout the day. He is, right, confessing multiple times throughout the day, and sort of the climactic moment of Yom Kippur, I mean, there's a few, but at least one of them is when he sends out the Sayyir Lazazel, and everyone sees, are our sins forgiven? Are they not forgiven? And, you know, he goes out, he throws it off the cliff. Well, he doesn't, the Ishit throws it off the cliff. And if the string turns from red to white, then everybody knows that they've been forgiven, and everyone rejoices. So there is this notion of vidui and tshuva and repentance, but there isn't a notion of davening. There isn't really a notion of personal tshuva either in that sense, not in an active sense, right? Not in the way we know it of ashamnu, bagadnu, al chait, etc. And I think that's really where we have to find the answer, is that in order to sort of square this, we need to say, well, okay, we're used to equating tshuva and shul, but maybe that's not right. Right? Meaning, shul definitely helps, right? Davening all day, if you can do it, helps. Saying, you know, our al-chaitz and ashamnus 10 times over the course of 5 shemona esrays and chadar tashatzes over the day definitely helps. Right? That's for sure. But that's not the only type of tshuva that you can have. And the truth is, it's not even, I think, the primary type of tshuva on on Yom Kippur, and that's what I want to try to explore. So, if you look at number 9, the Rambam's description of tshuva, the English has gone over to the next page, but the Hebrew is over here. This is the Rambam's description of Yom Kippur, and there's something very odd about how he formulates it that I think is the key to it. He says as follows: Mitzvah nasei lishpot mimelacha be'asor lachodesh ha'shvi'i shne'amar shabbat shabbaton ulachem. It's a positive mitzvah to rest from work on the 10th of the 7th month, because it says it's a complete Shabbos, right? A double Shabbos for you. That's pretty straightforward. Yom Kippur is like Shabbos, unlike Yom Tov, which has certain leniencies regarding melacha in terms of cooking for food and things like that. Yom Kippur does not. Next halacha, or halacha dalet really, but the next line here: mitzvah aseh acheret yesh b'yom kippurim. But there is another mitzvah on Yom Kippur: v'hi lishbot bo me'achila ushtia, and that is to rest from eating and drinking. Shne'amar ta'anu et nafshoteichem. Now this is very odd, because what verb should he have used? And he should have said there's another mitzvah, which is either to fast, latsum, or la'anot, right, la'anot nefesh, to afflict yourself based on the pasuk. But his word instead is lishpot, to, right, to have a Shabbos from eating and drinking. And we learn from our tradition that what is the affliction of the soul, that's fasting. If you fast, you fulfill a positive mitzvah. And if you eat and drink, so you nullify a positive commandment and you violate a negative one, a prohibition. And then he goes on to say that even though there are 5 things which are prohibited on Yom Kippur, so only eating gives you karet, everything else is either rabbinically forbidden or is not the primary one. That's a machlok rishonim. Rabbeinu Tam thinks it's rabbinic. The Ran thinks that it's masur akasav lacham, still biblical but more malleable. But okay. In Halacha Hey, he comes back to this weird language. It says, we also learn that there's prohibitions again, washing and anointing and wearing leather shoes and intimacy. He's very explicit. It's a mitzvah to rest from all of these, just like you rest from eating and drinking. Shneemar Shabbat Shabbaton Shabbat liinyan achila v'Shabbaton liinyan emelu. It's Shabbos for eating and Shabbos for these things. And then in the next halacha and vav, kishem sheshvut mimalacha bo bein bayom bein balayla. Just like the resting from work is day and night, kach shvut liinui bein bayom bein balayla. The resting for the afflictions is day and night. And over he comes back to this notion that, for some reason, right, it's not that there's a prohibition from melacha and then there's an obligation to fast, but there's a mitzvah to have a Shabbos from melacha, what we normally think of as Shabbos. But when we say that Yom Kippur is Shabbat Shabbaton, it doesn't just mean that it's like an intensified Shabbos. It's Shabbos from everything. Like a normal Shabbos is Shabbos from work. Yom Kippur is a Shabbos from life, right? From eating, from drinking, from everything. But it's an expression of Shabbos. This is something pointed out already by Rav Moshe Soloveitchik. Rabbi Soloveitchik records it in the Masora Journal. And he proved it from number 10, right? He said, I'll show you how connected these are, right? The work and eating. He said, look, Sukkot ayusin b'Yerushalayim ad chilat ha-midbar. So in the context of the Seir Lazazel, sending out the Seir Lazazel, so the Ishiti was the one person on Yom Kippur who's allowed to eat. If he needs to eat in order to get the Seir out to its final destination, to Azazel, wherever exactly that is, right? It's the academics, right, break their heads over this, trying to figure out exactly where Azazel is. It could be anywhere from one is Chud, I think Chud ibn Chadrura in Ma'ale Adumim, and then there's one, or I'm mixing them up, one is in Ma'ale Adumim, and one is more in the Harei Shomron. They have all types of, some think it's southeast, it's somewhere in the mountainous areas around Yerushalayim. But that Ishiti, the guy who guides him out, he's allowed to eat. So they used to put up little huts with food from Yerushalayim to the desert. And people would wait and rest and wait for this Ishiti in each sukkah. Man, kadeshiyu milavino tomi sukkah l'sukkah, to escort him. And they would tell him at each one, if you need, here's food and here's water. If he needs to eat, he can eat. And if he needed to, he could eat, but he never needed to. Now, so Rav Moshe Soloveitchik pointed out that who's the one person who's exempted from the obligation to eat? The person who needs to do the avoda, right? And he said, well, what you see from this is that Yom Kippur sort of becomes this big sort of conglomerate idea, right? Everything on Yom Kippur falls in line, right? There's the avoda, and then there's the iser malacha, and there's the iser of eating and drinking. And the only thing that can break any of them is if violating one of them is necessary for one of the other three prongs, right? So he said, in this case, he's needed for avoda, then he can eat. Right? That's the only thing that's going to break it, is if he needs to do the malacha, so then he can eat. And this sort of shows you that Yom Kippur is malleable, right? It's not like there's an Isser Malacha, and there's a Chiyuv Avoda, and there's an Isser of eating and drinking. There's one principle, and that is Shabbos. That Yom Kippur is this absolute rest. But what does that even mean? So if you look at 11, this is my theory, is that if you look in the Gemara actually has the Machloket. Do you need to repent on Yom Kippur to get... right, in order to be atoned, right? Yom Kippur is clearly the day of atonement, but is tshuva a prerequisite for atonement or not? So the Gemara says as follows. The Mishnah really says as follows: Misav Yom Kippur mechaprim imma tshuva. Right. The first position is death and Yom Kippur atone for sins when accompanied by repentance. Tshuva mechaper alver kalot. Repentance by itself atones for minor transgressions, meaning alaseh v'alotaseh. Positive commandments and prohibitions. Balachamurot, who tole ashevo yom kippurim v'chaper. And for stringent sins, so then you have to wait for Yom Kippur. Haomer echdev ashuv echdev ashuv. And if someone says, "I'm going to sin and then I'll repent," I'll sin and then I'll repent. Ein maspik in biado lasot tshuva. So then he will not be able to do tshuva. Echdev yom kippurim v'chaper. If he says, "I will sin and Yom Kippur will forgive," ein yom kippurim v'chaper. So then, Yom Kippur can't atone for him. Averot she ben adam l'makom, mitzvot between you and God, or sins between you and God, Yom Kippur mechaper, averot she ben adam l'chavero, ein Yom Kippur mechaper, asher atzer chavero. So let's hold that for a moment, and then skip to... where did I put this? Right, so skip to the sort of the next paragraph within this. Mitav Yom Kippurim mechaprim ima tshuva. So the Gemara commenting on this says that death and Yom Kippur atone with tshuva. Ima tshuva in bifnei atzman lo. So that implies with tshuva, but not by themselves. Nema de lo ki Rebbe. Let's say that's not like Rebbe. Detanya Rebbe Omer al kol averot shebat Torah ben asa tshuva ben lo asa tshuva Yom Kippurim mechaper. For all sins, Yom Kippur will forgive. Chutz. Except for one who interprets the Torah falsely, or one who, right, who violates Bris Mila, because then he actually needs tshuva and Yom Kippur. And then the Gemara says, no, afilu tema Rebbe, maybe that's not true. Death is not strong enough to atone without tshuva, but tema Rebbe, tshuva by Yom Kippurim. And tshuva can't atone by itself. But Yom Kippurim lo by tshuva. Yom Kippur is unique. Yom Kippur doesn't need tshuva. It doesn't mean anything. Yom Kippur magically somehow atones, regardless whether you have tshuva, whether you don't have tshuva. So you have this machlokes in the Gemara, whether or not you need to actually do tshuva on Yom Kippur at all, or Yom Kippur works magically. But if you look at number 12, the Gemara says, Echtev Yom Kippurim Mechaper, Ein Yom Kippurim Mechaper. If someone says, "I'm going to sin," and Yom Kippur will atone, Yom Kippur does not atone. So the Gemara says, Lema Masnisan Delo Kirebi. Isn't this not like Rebbe? Because Rebbe said to Tanya, Rebbe Omer, Al Kol Averot Shabbat Torah Ben Asachuva Ben Lo Asachuva Yom HaKippurim Mechaper. Rebbe said that whether or not you repent, Yom Kippur can atone for you. So shouldn't that even be if you say that I will sin knowing that Yom Kippur will atone? So the Gemara answers, no, Afilu Tema Rebbe Agav Shaini. Even Rebbe will agree that if you say explicitly that I'm sinning because I know that Yom Kippur will atone for me, then Yom Kippur won't work. And if you look at number 13, the Rama says Yom Kippurim Eino Mechaper El Hashavim Ma'aminim Bechaparato. Yom Kippur only forgives one who believes in its atonement. Aval Mevait Bo Mechashev Bilivo. But if someone rejects it and thinks in his heart, Ma'moel Yom Kippur Zeh, and he says, what good is this day of atonement? Eino Mechaper Lo. It doesn't atone for him. And Rev Malamud suggests that this is even for Rebbe. Right? Even Rebbe, who thinks that Yom Kippur is magical, we saw that Rebbe has one exception, and that's if you say, I'm going to repent, I'm just going to wait for Yom Kippur. He says, well, what does that show you? That Rebbe thinks, even Rebbe thinks that if you don't buy into Yom Kippur, so then Yom Kippur doesn't work. And I want to focus on that position for a minute and try to understand it. And Rebbe makes the following claim. Right? The Tanakhama we understand. Yom Kippur isn't enough without tshuva. But Rebbe says, no, it's not true. Yom Kippur can atone for anybody. It doesn't matter. Tshuva, no tshuva, doesn't matter. But there's only two people, if we assume like Rav Malamud, that Yom Kippur doesn't work for. One who says, I'm going to sin knowing Yom Kippur will atone for me, or someone who doesn't believe in the power of Yom Kippur. Right? Those people, even Rebbe will say, as magical as Yom Kippur is, it doesn't work. And why is that? Right? Why? Right? I mean, if Rebbe thinks Yom Kippur is so magical, so then why doesn't it work even if someone rejects it? Why doesn't it work even if you are banking on it, right? If it's really magical, so then why can't you bank on it? If it's that magical and can work even without repentance, so why, if I bank on Yom Kippur, does something not work? Why is that the one thing for Rebbe that undermines the power of Yom Kippur?
Take those two people out of the equation, the people that you're left with, who actually value
right, I think that's what it is, right? I mean, what's left with is, right, it's because it's not totally magical, and he's not saying that someone who rejects Yom Kippur totally can bank on the magic of Yom Kippur. He's saying, if you buy into Yom Kippur, there's something about Yom Kippur that's magical. But what is it? So, here, let's look at the Ibn Ezra in 14, says, why are we supposed to fast at all? He says, well, Zemme binyan shlo nikra shem palo ve ze od kimishne dashin shomer ze mitzvah kashin shmar nikhren le tanot ve tam shlo yasu malakha fine. He said, why should we fast? Why should we not do work? Shlo tien an nefashot mit askot chutz mi bakashot kippur vat havonot. So he said, the reason that we shouldn't be working, we shouldn't be fast, we shouldn't be eating, is because we need to devote ourselves exclusively to repenting, right? I mean, like we started with, that the point of Yom Kippur is to give us time and give us inspiration. Right, or as Rav Rosenzweig puts it, that these laws are meant to make you pull back from the day-to-day so you have time to do, right, to do tshuva. But what if it's, that's true at some level, what if there's something more to it? And I think the key is in number 15. The Yerushalmi has a fascinating discussion. The Yerushalmi asks the question, basically, it personifies the question. It says, if I asked you, does tshuva make any sense? Yerushalmi says, does it make any sense? Right? Does it make sense that repentance works? So, at some level, you could say it does make sense, right? Meaning we're human, we're expected to make mistakes, so there must be some way of fixing it. But at some level, it also doesn't make sense. Because, you know, we all know there are certain crimes that you just can't be forgiven for, right? Now, we tend not to think of every sin we do as that type of crime. But at some level, it really should be. Because, you know, God literally created us with a purpose, and he continues to sustain us. And every time we do an avera, it's not just like we disappoint. It's not like, you know, you're disappointing, you know, someone who cares about you. God continues to sustain you, even though you're asking God to continue to sustain you, even though you've gone against his will. And even though you're going to continue to go against his will, you're not just asking him to forgive you for the past, right? Even if you're making mistakes in the future, you expect God just to keep you going. And you know, if God is consistently sustaining you, that means he's also sustaining you while you do sins. He's actually enabling you to violate his will and just letting it go. And there's something at some level which is totally irrational of God forgiving that or even allowing us to sin, but he does it. And the Yerushalmi puts it this way: Sha'alu lechochma, they asked wisdom, right? Personified wisdom. Chote ma'on sho, what is the sin, right? What is the punishment of a sinner? Amru lohem chata'im tirdofra. So he said, evil pursues the wicked, right? They should be punished. That's it. That's the end of the story. Sha'alu nevuah, they asked prophecy. Ma'on sho, what is the punishment for a sin? Amru lohem hanefesh ha'chotei tamut. So prophecy said, the sinful soul shall perish. Sha'alu l'kut shebrichu, right? So they asked wisdom, they asked prophecy. They both said, tshuva is impossible. It just doesn't make any sense. It's totally irrational. They asked God, and God said, what should we do to a sinner? Amar lahen, yasu tshuva, vit kaperlo. Let him do tshuva, and I'll atone for him. And the Yerushalmi is telling you that at some level, tshuva makes absolutely no sense, right? God, why is God forgiving us? Meaning, yes, we're human, so yes, we're expected to make mistakes, but at some level, right, even if I can explain tshuva, there is some level, there's some leap of faith that needs to take place in tshuva. And I think that's the key to the whole thing, is that we started off by equating davening and tshuva. But I think, right, that is a false equation. Because, right, what's davening all about? Davening is us thinking that tshuva is rational, right? We're active, we're going to go, we're going to ask God, and then it's going to work. Why is it going to work? Because we deserve it, because we asked for it, we begged for it, we dove into Hashem, we felt bad, and now we deserve repentance. We deserve atonement. We deserve God to just say, it's all good. But the Yerushalmi says, at some level, it's not true. Meaning, why? Why should God forgive you? It doesn't really make sense. Meaning, he wants you to repent, but it doesn't fully make sense. Why? You don't have the right to demand it. I mean, imagine, you go to your friend, you hurt your friend, right? And then you say, I'm sorry, and they say, well, you know, I don't think you're sincere enough. Or, you know what? I see that you're sincere, but you know, you really hurt me. Like, come back. I'm just not ready to talk about it. You don't then turn, right? The worst thing you could do for the relationship is then say, I said sorry. What more do you want from my life? Right? You do that, and right, it's going to take a much longer time to fix it. Right? We recognize that when we do things wrong, sometimes saying sorry, even meaning it, just isn't enough. Right? There is an act of faith. Right? The other person or God needs to say, I accept your repentance. And that's not something we deserve. Right? You don't come to someone and say, I deserve for you to forgive me. If you come with that attitude, then you haven't fully internalized the fact that you did something wrong yet. Right? At some level, you need to be vulnerable enough to say, forgive me, and I know you have the right to say no because I did something wrong, and you hope that they find it in their heart to forgive you. But if they don't and they say, I need more time, right? If you really internalize the fact you did something wrong, you give them more time, right? You don't start fighting with them saying, what more do you want? I asked you for, right, forgiveness. Was it really that bad? It doesn't matter, right? You did something wrong. They have the right to decide whether or not they're going to find that, right? It's true. At some point, if they never forgive you, it's their fault, right? But we all recognize there's something irrational, right? There's something not quid pro quo about repentance. Not like, I did something wrong, I say sorry, I've made it up, and now you owe me forgiveness. You don't owe me anything, right? I'm trying to show that I feel bad about it. But I think that that is the theme of Yom Kippur. Why does the Rambam say everything's about shovet? Because I think that at some level, God's saying, if you want to understand what real repentance is about, you've got to recognize you don't really deserve it. Right? That at some level, you're asking me to forgive you, even though you don't deserve it. I'm willing to give it to you, but you need to do one thing. And that is, you've got to be vulnerable enough to recognize that it's by my grace that I'm forgiving you, because you actually wronged me. And right, you don't deserve to be forgiven. This is a kindness that I'm giving you. And so how do we structure Yom Kippur? God says, pull back. It's not fast, right? He's not telling you fast. How does the Rambam say it? Rest from eating. It's pull back from everything. Right? Everything you normally do. Don't work, don't eat, don't drink, don't do anything. On a biblical level, what do you need to do after that? According to Rebbe, absolutely nothing. Right? You don't need to do tshuva. You don't need to actively repent. According to Rebbe, at the extreme, all you got to do is not reject Yom Kippur. If you reject Yom Kippur, so then, obviously it's not going to work for you. But if you don't reject Yom Kippur, but you, even if, according to Rebbe, even if you don't actively do tshuva, that's enough. Because what are you really doing? Even if you don't repent, if you buy into Yom Kippur, what you're saying is, even without repenting, that at some level I recognize I don't deserve repentance. You buy into the system. You recognize that you depend now on God forgiving you, even though you might not deserve it. And that itself is a certain level of contrition that Rebbe says is enough. Why? Well, you know, that sort of the key mashal that the Mishnah brings, I put it for you here, is Amar Rabbi Kiva, Shreichem Yisrael, Lefnei Mi Atem Mitarin, right? What's the image of Yom Kippur? It's a mikveh, right? Mi Mitar Etchem, Avichem Shevashamayim, who's purifying you? God, your Father in Heaven, Shenemar, Vizarakti Alechem, Mayim Tarim, Vitiartem, Omer Mikveh Yisrael, right? It's a, God is the mikvah and we're just going in. Right? When you go into the mikvah and you become pure, right, you're not like actively removing the tumah. That's just what happens. Like once your head is under the water, right, the tumah disappears. At some level, even I think the Chachamim who disagree and say you need to do tshuva, they don't argue with the thesis. They're saying, well, it's not just enough to buy into it. You do need to, in some way, verbalize and your contrition, you need to recognize you did something wrong. But at the end of the day, tshuva is sort of passive at some level. And you know, you think about what Yom Kippur used to be in the Beit HaMikdash, right? You didn't do anything. What did you do? You went to the Beit HaMikdash and you watched. You watched the Kohen Gadol go into the Kodesh HaKadoshim and have interface with God. You watched him send him the Seir Mishalech. You waited with bated breath until you threw the Seir to see whether God forgave you. The same way you go to your friend who you really hurt, and when you say, I'm sorry, you wait with bated breath, are you going to say, it's okay, I'm ready to move on? You don't know, right? The original experience of Yom Kippur was that experience of being vulnerable enough to go and say, I really don't know whether I'm going to be forgiven, but I hope and I have faith in this relationship that I'm, if I put it in, that maybe, right, God, being the person, the being on the other side, will find it in his whatever heart, as it were, right, to forgive me. And I think that sort of helps us sort of bring them together, is that it's a false dichotomy, shul or fast, well, tshuva or fasting. Shul or fasting is a real, right, dichotomy. Sometimes those are in tension. But tshuva doesn't have to be. A tshuva doesn't have to be the hours and hours and hours of davening. Now, I found online that Rav Naftali Halpern, who I don't know, he said something which I said I think is very reasonable. He said, let's say you are that person at home, and you're so weak you can't even daven, and you can just mumble out a few words. So he said, what should you say? He said, the Ashamnus. You should say the Vidui. Because if you only have a few minutes, so then forget Shmona Esrei, forget the Piyutim, forget everything, right? Just take 5 minutes to do tshuva. Because that davening might come in tension with Yom Kippur, but tshuva isn't. And now, if you don't even have energy for that, right, it's really staying in bed, I still think that tshuva is an intention, because at some level, there's that irrational level to tshuva. There, tshuva is about buying into the system, is about saying to God, I recognize I don't really deserve this, that I did something wrong, and I hope that that recognition is enough for you to let us move on. Right, to move on in our relationship. And therefore, yeah, it's more important for you to buy into the system and pull back than to go to shul. Because at some level, shul is the opposite. Right? Shul is us saying, no, there's something I can do about it. Right? God deserves it. It's almost as if we feel like we deserve it. Right? We come into shul, I'm going to say my 10 al-chaits and ashamnus, and God is going to forgive me. But no, even when we're going into shul, it's not active. Yeah, it's active in the sense that we're actively asking for tshuva, but atonement and repentance is, you know, is like our friend saying, you did hurt me, but I forgive you. And that at some level is passive. And I think that's the solution, right? Is that there is a tension between davening and fasting. And fasting is more important on a halachic level. And davening is really important because ideally, obviously, tshuva is active, right? You should go in and you should really detail every sin and say, this is what I did and I'm going to fix it, and have plans in your mind. This is how I'm going to fix it, and this is how I'm going to do better in the next year. But we shouldn't forget that no matter how few or how many al-chaits and ashamnis you say, no matter how many times you say sorry and how sincerely you say I'm going to be better in the future, just like you don't go to your friend and demand from your friend, I've said my sorries, you better forgive me, you owe it to me. We recognize that, no, if I did something wrong, now I've just got to take a step back and wait for the other person to say it's okay. And if they don't, I can't really blame them. Right? I have to just keep coming back until they say yes. That's Yom Kippur. Right? That we do have to do tshuva, but the key to Yom Kippur isn't that active component. It's saying I'm sorry, it's planning for the next year to get to that point of contrition so that we can stand there with our bated breath and say, God, do you forgive me? And if God looks at us and said, you know, you've pulled back from eating, you've pulled back from drinking, you've pulled back from doing work, right, you've taken a day to do nothing, right? To stop being active in the world, to just rest, to just stop and recognize that there's nothing you can do to deserve this, but I'm going to forgive you anyways, right? You followed my formula. My formula was just don't do anything and leave it up to me. If we do that, that at some level is the purest, most profound tshuva we can do, is that recognition of vulnerability, that we really did something wrong and we need God to say it's okay, but we can't demand that. And I think sort of that's a way of squaring these two tensions, that it's not true that Yom Kippur is all about the fasting, not about tshuva. It is true that Yom Kippur is about fasting and not as much about davening. But tshuva at that most basic and visceral level of us saying, I'm sorry, I know I hurt you, so to speak, right? Will you just forgive me? And God saying, if, right, you pull back from the world, you stop trying to be active, you recognize in that profound way that when I forgive you, that's a kindness because you really did something wrong, right? That is the most pure tshuva we can do. And that's why, yeah, even if someone's that sick and they can only stay home and they can't make it to shul, they may be missing out on the davening, but if they understand the perspective of Yom Kippur, they aren't missing out on Yom Kippur. Right? They aren't missing out on Yom Kippur, right? They're like that person who goes to their friend and is so contrite that they can't even verbalize their, you know, I'm sorry, right? They can only come and they can, you know, cry and give a hug, right? And hope that their friend wordlessly says, you're forgiven. Right? That the sick person at home who can't make it to shul is that person, and at some level, that's about as powerful a tshuva as you can get. So I think that's a way of sort of bringing the two together without losing either perspective, both the perspective of the Torah that tshuva, that Yom Kippur is about fasting, but without losing the message of Yonah and the Haftorah and Yoel, that it's about, right, tshuva. It's about what's in your heart and not what you, and not the externalities of fasting. The only thing that it turns out Yom Kippur is less about is the davening. Right, davening, which admittedly is the later level that we added. That's not the biblical Yom Kippur. It's what we replaced the avodah with. It's important, but in the hierarchy of Yom Kippur, that's the one that came later, right? Tshuva and fasting were original, right? And they aren't in contradiction, right? Davening, which is secondary, is important, but that really is the one that's new, and therefore, if it has to suffer, then it'll suffer. But the main two components of Yom Kippur, not only would they suffer, but I think they're intrinsically connected, and they are what explain the nature of tshuva and the chiddush of tshuva and the novelty of tshuva in a way that we sometimes miss when we focus on the active davening that we have in shul rather on what was biblically true and what was true in the Beis HaMikdash before, right, we had to reinvent Yom Kippur. So that's my perspective on Yom Kippur. I hope it squares some of the contradictory elements that we have in Yom Kippur. I don't know if it does, but I hope it does. So that's Marchasim Atelva.